as the central thoughts of 113 is the distinction between praising God and blessing God. That is, Hallel is praising Hashem, but Baruch means acknowledging Hashem as the source of blessing. And that means the notion that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved in our daily lives. So in terms of the Umos HaOlam, those who worship idols, they may acknowledge Hallel, they Hallelu Hashem Hashem, they may praise Hashem, but their attitude is Ram Al Kol Goyim Hashem, vis-a-vis the Goyim, Hashem is Ram, high, removed, exalted, not involved. But we say, Mi Hashem Elokeinu, who is like Hashem, our God, that is directly and intimately involved in our lives. That even though he's Magbihi Lashaves, even though he sits in the highest levels of Shemayim, he is Mashpili Liros, he descends, as it were, Liros, to see what is going on, Bashamayim Uva'aretz. Right, so the concept here is the notion of Hashem not merely as Ram, as exalted and high, but the Hashem that is very much involved in our lives. You know, it's interesting that they tell a story about this. They tell a maisa about before Hanukkah candles. A Rebbe was about to light the Hanukkah menorah, and the Rebbe started contemplating, reflecting, meditating on something. So he turns to a very tall man and says to him, when you talk to your wife, does your wife get on a chair or do you bend over? So he says, well, I usually bend over. So he says, oh, very good. Right. Now I can light the Hanukkah candles. So the question was, and no one understood exactly what was the meaning of that particular conversation. But he says that the Gemara actually says this. The Gemara says, what the Gemara means is a little question. If your wife is short, you should bend down to talk to her. That's you should
and
bend down.
And if the wife is taller than the husband?
Well, then the husband is taller. Right. So the Rebbe said the following. The Rebbe said that Bnei Yisrael are like the wife of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the imagery in Shir HaShirim. We are like Hashem's Kala. And although normally you would assume that Hashem is so great and exalted, he would not necessarily come down into this world and listen to us. But the idea is, if your wife is short, the husband has to bend down and listen. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, bends down, comes down, and listens. That's, even though he's Magbihi Lashaves, he's Mashpili Liros. He lowers himself to see what is involved in our lives. So the Malbim says that is the central, in fact it's not just the central lesson of Kuf Yud Gimel, this is the central idea of Hallel, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is interested. Now, we understand of course, when you look at verse 7, Pasuk Zayin, that says, Mikimi Me'afar Dal, God raises the Dal, the impoverished, from the dirt. Me'ashbais, from the garbage heap, Yorim Evyon, he lifts up the one that is needy. You understand that in all Tehil, really in all of Tanakh, there are always multiple meanings. Meaning, these are eternal statements, but they also come out of the individual life of David HaMelech. In other words, this statement, Mikimi Me'afar Dal, is a statement about God and the universe. But it's also a statement about how David HaMelech saw in his own life this concept of Hashem uplifting him. And of course the Medrash says this refers very, very specifically to the anointing of David as king. If you remember, there's an amazing Medrash. I think I've mentioned it before. Actually, it's very relevant because we're coming up to Shavuos as well. Shavuos, we know, is the anniversary of David HaMelech's birth and death. Rus, which is read on Shavuos, Rus is the great-grandmother of David HaMelech. And in fact, according to many Midrashim, the author of the book of Rus is Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel authored the book of Rus to establish the legitimacy of David HaMelech's Yichus. Why was there a problem? Because on one hand, if you remember, the Torah says, Lo Yavo Amoni Umoavi Bikal Hashem, that a convert from the nations of Ammon or Moab, these are Lot's children, cannot enter Klal Yisrael. Why? They are considered to be evil people because they didn't offer us food and water when we went through. But it's very interesting. Even Amalek, which is the most hated nation, even Amalek, if they convert, we are allowed to be Mekabel then. But Ammon and Moab not. Now you might think, why is Amalek kind of almost better than Ammon and Moab? And the answer that's given is that Amalek is a very evil nation that tried to destroy us. Ammon and Moab did try to destroy us. Their sin is one of omission. They didn't give us food and water. It's not one of partially of commission, because they hired Bilam. But still, the primary aveira is lo kidmu eschem. They didn't give us lechem umayim. But the difference is that Ammon and Moab were the two grandchildren of Lot from his daughters, and above all, Lot and Avraham Avinu. There should be a debt of hakara satov that Avraham Avinu loved Lot and took care of Lot and shared his nechasim with Lot. And Amalek, on the other hand, has a different genesis. Amalek is the grandson of Esav. His mother is Timnah. It says that Timnah wanted to become a maidservant in Avraham's house, and they didn't accept her. So she figured, if I can't be with Avraham's family, I'll go be with Esav's family. That's close enough. Her kavana was, in a way, a good kavana. But from that came Amalek. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say very powerfully that we see how destructive is the idea of rejection. That Timnah was rejected from the good place. Timnah was not accepted in the holy place. And from this an Amalek comes out. He used to say this when people used to go to him, and they would mention that maybe certain students should be expelled from the yeshiva for this and that and that and that. And he was very reluctant to ever expel anybody, because he says, you know, from this type of rejection an Amalek can come out. Now, again, we're not saying it. This is a difficult idea sometimes to talk about, because this implies almost blaming the victim. I mean, you could even look at Hitler's life. And in Hitler's life, you could see a tremendous pattern of rejection. Now, he's rejected by various people over the years, an unsuccessful painter. So what do we make of this? So we say, from rejection comes Amalek. So does that therefore mean that we lay the blame for Amalek on the people that rejected? Obviously, this is not intended at all to exonerate a person from the rishus that they did. But it just reminds us of the tremendously destructive consequences we have when we reject. And Chaim Shmulevitz says, this is the lesson of Amalek. So you see, Ammon and Moab, in a way, are worse than Amalek. Amalek was responding to the rejection. With Ammon and Moab, it was the opposite. With Avraham vis-a-vis Lot, there was only acceptance. And if they then turn around and cannot do chesed to those who were so generous to them, that is a destructive midah of not showing hakaras hatov. That midah cannot even enter the Jewish people at all. So the emes is, Ammon and Moab is a very, very hated nation. Not hated in a way, because we don't wage war against them. But we don't want that to become part of us. Because the essence of being a Jew is to be makir tov. That explains, for example, why in the fifth of the Ten Commandments, what is the fifth commandment? Kabeit esavicha ve'esimecha, honor your parents. Now everyone asks the question, it's normally said that the first five commandments are bein adam lamakom, between God and us. The last five are the interpersonal, don't kill, don't steal. And yet, the fifth one seems to be interpersonal. So really, it should be four and six. That would be asymmetrical, but you know, the fifth one is not Bein Adam Lamakam. The fifth one is Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. But the answer is no. The answer is that the essence of honoring parents is one of gratitude. Gratitude, the basic gratitude that you have for someone that gave you life. Even if that's all they gave you. People say, well, do I have to honor my parents who did A, B, and C? The answer is yeah, because if you assume it is better to live than not to live, now some may question that. Some, you know, there are actually lawsuits. You know, we have in the legal system lawsuits for wrongful death, where somebody gets killed and the family brings a lawsuit. There are lawsuits in the courts for wrongful life, such as unsuccessful abortions where the child is born. There are issues here. But if you assume normally, that, you know, it's better to live than not to live, because whatever you achieve comes only if you're alive, then by definition there is hakara satav to someone who gave you life. Because they gave you life, if for no other reason than they gave you life, even if someone was given up at birth, or whatever. Now, the concept is this. If a person does not have hakara satov to those who gave him physical life, then there cannot be hakara satov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, kibud of the aim is a necessary step in feeling hakara satov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, the Mefarshim say, that's why the bracha, just put my head here, that's why the bracha of kibud of the aim is you will have a long life. Right? Laman yarichan yamecha, you will have a long life. Now, the question is, that doesn't mean you live a long time. Remember, the Gemara has the story about Elisha ben Avoya became a heretic. Because there are only two mitzvahs in the Torah where the Torah says you'll have a long life. One is honoring parents, and the other is sending away the bird when you want to take the eggs. And he saw a boy who followed his parents' instructions to climb up on a tree and chase away the bird. So he was doing the two commandments for which there is a long life. He fell off the tree and he died. And Elisha ben Avoya said, if the Torah says you get a long life for that, and this didn't happen, the Torah has to be false, or God is a liar. So he became a heretic. But the Mefarshim say the following, it's a very interesting thought. They say, maybe Arichas Yamim does not mean a long life. What does Arichas Yamim literally mean? Long days. That means every day is a blessing to you. And that's the bracha. See, the bracha is, if you honor your parents, that's because you appreciate the life they gave you. Well, what do you want, right? So if you appreciate life, then every day becomes something precious and significant. Masha'in Kain, if you wouldn't appreciate the life that your parents gave you, then every day becomes drudgery and oppression. So Arichas Yamim doesn't mean you live many years, necessarily. But Arichas Yamim means...
Less Yamim.
That's right. Arichas Yamim means every day will be long, in the, I don't mean long in the sense of boring, long in the sense that every day will be filled with precious things because you appreciate life. And so going back again to the aggression here, so they're making the point that the Avla, the evil of Ammon and Moab, is not because of anything active they did against us, but it is the lack of the Midah of Hakara Satov. Now, we also know, however, that this halacha, that male, that converts, Ammonite or Moabite converts, cannot enter the Jewish people, that only applies to males. The females are permitted, right? That is why Rus HaMoaviyah was permitted to marry Klal Yisrael. And the reason for that was, again, the Gemara has a drasha. It's very interesting because it says, what is the Avera of Ammon and Moab? They didn't offer us food and water when we were traveling in the desert. So the Gemara says, it is the derech of a man. Like you have an invading army or, you know, a group of people, the Jewish people traveling, it would be the derech of a man to go forward. One could not expect women, because of tznius, to go and greet this foreign nation. Now, to me, I always found this very fascinating, because it's like we're saying the opposite of Rivka. Of course, Rivka was at the well already, but the question is, should we expect the Moabite women to come out? Now, it almost seems to say that the Moabite women are excused for their behavior because it was not tznius for them to go out. Now, it's obvious that the Moabite women were not motivated by tznius. In fact, in that very parsha, it says, the daughters of Moab dressed to entice the Jewish people to engage in idolatry and sexual promiscuity. So now, when it comes to offering water and food to a population that is in need of food, they pull out, oh, well, tznius, we don't go out to talk to strange men. It's not tznius. When it comes to Avodah Zarah and Gilui Arayas, all of a sudden, tznius is no longer an issue. So it's funny, it's only tznius becomes something they pull out only when it's an excuse not to do chesed to someone. So what you see from here is an interesting thing, that you see that in Hashem's cheshbon, if you do the right thing, even for the wrong reason, it still counts as the right thing. Meaning to say, intrinsically, it was not considered that tznius for the women to go out. Now, obviously that was not their motive, that was not their intention, and tznius meant nothing to them whatsoever. But God can't hold it against them, because lemaisa, it was the right thing then not to do under the circumstances. But the thing is this, was a halacha that was not known, meaning the concept of the female Moabites was something that was not known. For a very simple reason, probably. Historically, there were very few people from Moab. I mean, you know, if we had a Shiloh, could a Nazi become Jewish? You know, I mean, halachically, there's no reason why not, but it never came up. You know, no one happened to volunteer for that. So, in hundreds and hundreds of years, there were not any Moabites that wanted to. So, the halacha is that when Rus came, many people felt that Rus was puzzled, that her conversion would not entitle her to marry. And if you remember the book of Rus, that is why the relative that Boaz wanted to give the right of first refusal said, I cannot marry Rus because I would corrupt my inheritance, etc. And Rashi explains because he thought you could not marry a female Moabite. Boaz was the Gadol Hador. Boaz was the repository of the Mesorah, of the Halakha L'Moshe M'Sinai, that says that it is permitted. And that is why Boaz married her. And from Boaz, of course, came David HaMelech, the great grandson. But what's interesting is that according to Chazal, Boaz was very elderly. And, huh? Oh, no, I think people are leaving. Boaz was very elderly. And he had already many children. And all his children had died. He had 120 children, according to one interpretation. All of them had died. And he married Rus right after he sat Shiva for his wife. And he was with Rus exactly one night. He died the next day. Enough, she became pregnant the first night. Now, think about this. How will people interpret this? Here comes this Moabite woman that everybody thinks cannot be married. And Boaz assures people about a halacha that they never heard before that says, well, you know, females are permitted. And he marries her, and he's struck dead the next morning. Now obviously that's going to resurrect all of the aspersions that were cast originally. Now you'll notice when Shmuel writes the story of Rus, he makes no mention of Boaz dying that night. And the Mefarshim say that Shmuel left out that detail because it was the opposite. Boaz, chas v'shalom, did not die because he married Rus. It was the opposite. Boaz was an old man who should have died a long time ago. God kept him alive so he could plant the seed of Mashiach. So he died because his time was up a long time ago. But Shmuel didn't include that detail because that detail would be so prone to being misunderstood, and Shmuel wanted the world to understand that Boaz was a Gadol Hador and Boaz paskened that Rus is permitted lavo biklal. And in fact, in Kabbalah the concept is that when Lot separated from Avraham, there were sparks of holiness from Avraham that Lot took with him. And those sparks of holiness were imprisoned, and they needed to be liberated. Because within the Moabite society, they would find no realization. And it was Hashem's plan that Boaz would be the redeemer. Literally, he redeemed those sparks of holiness which were imprisoned in the family of Lot, and liberated them to eventually produce a Mashiach.
You said Amalek responded to the rejection of Tina, but the Hagar and Ishmael being sent away was even approved by Hashem.
That's
so
right.
Is that why we're suffering?
Well, it might be connected. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says at a certain point, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says that rejection is like putting your hands in fire. And he says the following analogy. Let's assume, God forbid, somebody's child fell into the fire. So you go in and you rescue them. The mother rescues the child. Was it the right thing to do? Of course. Was it a mitzvah to do? Of course. But just because it was the right thing to do, doesn't mean you're not going to be burnt. He says, hurting people, he says, even when it is justifiable and even when it's the necessary thing to do, always has a consequence. So, which is why we have to be very careful. Sometimes we rationalize dealing harshly with people because we say, well, there's a mitzvah, etc., but one has to be careful because there's always going to be a consequence. He proves this. It says that by Haman, when Haman got Achashverosh to decree that all the Jews would be killed, so the pasuk says, when Mordechai heard this, Vayizak Za'aka Gedola Umara, he cried a bitter cry. Now this lashon appears only one other place in Tanakh, and that is when Esav discovers that Yaakov took the blessings. Vayizak Za'aka Gedola Umara. Chazal say, because Yaakov caused Esav to have a Za'aka Gedola Umara, God caused the descendant of Esav, Haman, to cause Mordechai to have a Za'aka. Now, if we assume that it was justifiable for Yaakov to take the blessings, which is a whole story in itself, so why should Yaakov be punished? The answer is because he still caused that pain, and therefore there is something for which there's a din v'cheshbon. It's an amazing thing that he says it's like putting your hand in fire. It may be totally justifiable. It may be a tremendous mitzvah, but unless you're zoche to a neis nigla, which most of us are not zoche to, there's going to be something destructive in it.
So you know from Esav, maharibai hum harsayif memet yetzeu. That's what from Esav, because it comes from two Jews. I mean, his father and mother, not like Lot that married.
That's right. I mean, look at Yaakov himself. It's very interesting. We talk about Yaakov taking the brachas from Esav. So one interesting question you could raise is, you know, we all spend all the time, all the Mefarshim spend time discussing, was Yaakov right in what he was doing, etc. But let's ask ourselves, did Yaakov in fact get anything out of this deal? It's not entirely clear that he did. As a result of taking those brachas, what is the rest of the book of Bereishis? The rest of the book of Bereishis is, he suffers at the hands of Lavan, and of course, what does Lavan do? Lavan engages in deception, meaning Yaakov, who gained the brachos by deception, is victimized by deception after deception. First at the hands of Lavan, and then at the hands of his sons, who sell Yosef and put Yaakov in a state of being deceived. Meaning, the Torah is teaching you a very subtle lesson, that if you engage in deception, yeah, but the chiddush is that we normally look at mida keneged mida in terms of the sins that you do. God punishes you. But here we see that even the good things that you do, if they're done by means that are not totally moral, have very severe repercussions to a person's character. Which means we have to think twice before we justify things because of higher spiritual goals. Now the point is...
Can you give an example of that?
Of what?
Of the second...
Well, you know, when you say I can reject somebody because they're not religious enough, or I can lie in order to get certain benefits, which I'm entitled to, they have repercussions. Even if the halacha says it's okay, but it's like putting your hand in the fire. There will be a consequence to your character that way. Now, I just wanted to mention this before we get back to the halacha, that this concept of David HaMelech was somehow illegitimate because he came from Rus the Moabite, was an accusation that surfaced and resurfaced many, many times in his life. Very, very often people would say, who does he think he is to be king? He's not even a kosher Jew. He's not even able to marry into the Jewish people. And in fact, there's an amazing medrash that says the following. And this is going back to Mikimi Me'ofer Dal. Remember the story in the book of Shmuel. Shaul HaMelech failed to carry out his obligation to kill Amalek. So Shmuel is told to go to Yishai, a man from the tribe of Yehuda who lives in Beis Lechem, and one of Yishai's sons is going to be the successor. And Shmuel, the great prophet, tells Yishai, bring me your sons, and I will see which one Hashem wants to be king. Now Yishai has 8 sons. He only brings 7 of them. David, the youngest son, who's 28. David is not a youngster at this time. He's just 28 years old, but he's tending the sheep. And of course, the Medrash points out that all of the great leaders of the Jews are first tested with sheep. In fact, it's interesting.
Like Moses.
Yes, like Moshe Rabbeinu, etc. But it's interesting, you know, I actually read a book written by a shepherd where he goes through all of the biblical passages dealing with sheep, and he explains, I think it was Christian, but he explains from his own experience what a shepherd has. It's really amazing. We don't really have a full-fledged understanding, but how sheep are very timid creatures, and they're very frightened, they're very nervous. You have to calm them down. There's a whole psychology of dealing with sheep. If a sheep falls on its back because of the wool, so heavy, it cannot turn itself over. It's very helpless. You have to turn it over. So it's really this, and you really get a sense now of the Medrash, of what it means to take care of a sheep. You know, if the water is too, if they're running too quickly, a sheep will not drink because it's afraid it's going to fall in. They're very afraid because, you know, the truth is because they're so overburdened with wool, if they fall in, they really have no way. They can't swim. They can't pull themselves out. So they're very timid. They don't have good eyesight. They can only see 5 or 6 feet in front of them. Yeah, that's right. So he was really saying that the kind of taking care of the sheep and can't see and can't move and can't carry and are afraid and helpless, that was really the metaphor. But be it as it may, Yishai only brought 7 of his children, and he did not bring David. And Shmuel goes through each of the sons. He's impressed with each of them, but Hashem says no. And Hashem says, you human beings see superficial things, tall and handsome and dignified, but Hashem sees the hearts. And then Shmuel is getting frustrated here because he was told it's one of Yishai's sons and none of the kids make it. So he says, Yishai, is there anybody else here? So Yishai says, well, there's the youngest who's tending the sheep, etc. You don't want him. And Shmuel says, bring him. And of course, that's David HaMelech. So the question becomes, the Medrash says, Yishai was a great tzaddik. In fact, according to Chazal, Yishai was one of the people who had no sins at all in his life. Yishai was, you know, David HaMelech had averus. Yishai had no averus. It's interesting, you know, it's always interesting. If you look at the list, it's always the father of the more famous person that has no sins. Amram, the father of Moshe, is one of the people without chait. Moshe had some chatoim. Yishai, the father of David, is without chait. Binyamin, the son of Yaakov, is one of the people without chait. But there are very few people. In fact, the lesson of the Medrash is, these are people who died only because of the curse of the snake. Meaning to say, there was no reason in their life why they would die. They should have lived forever, but because of the snake, all human beings have to die. But there was nothing in them which warranted. So how could Yishai disregard a commandment of Shmuel, who is speaking in the name of God, bring me all your sons? So he only brings 7 out of 8? That's like Shaul's attitude, where, you know, I'll kill all the Amalekim, one is okay, I can save one left over. So look, the Medrash says an amazing thing. The Medrash says that until this moment, Yishai did not know that David was his son. He didn't know David was his son. What's going on? I mean, 28 years, one would figure he would know. So the Medrash says the following. Towards the end of Yishai's life, Yishai, as righteous people do, is going over his life and trying to see, is there anything over which he must do tshuva? And he erroneously came to the conclusion, a mistake, that because he is a grandson of Rus the Moabite, he is not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. And therefore, although he already had 7 sons, he separated from his wife. And he said, we cannot live together anymore because you're a Jewish woman and I am from a Moabite, and therefore I cannot connect to you. What he did was, however, he said that because he has the status of a Moabite, he is allowed to be with his non-Jewish maidservant. So he planned to establish a union with his non-Jewish maidservant. His wife changed places with the non-Jewish maidservant because she felt that they were supposed to be together. And unbeknownst to Isha, he didn't know who he was with. Right? We always find that people are with different partners, just like Yaakov,
Jacob,
right?
With,
Yaakov and Leah, just like Yehuda and Tamar, etc. So lo and behold, when his wife, who had not yet been divorced, is pregnant, Yishai did not think this was his child. Yishai thought his wife must have committed adultery with another man, which would mean that David HaMelech was not from a Moabite anymore, but David HaMelech was worse. He was a mamzer. He was an illegitimate child. He was a product, I shouldn't say illegitimate, because out of wedlock is not a mamzer, but product of adultery is a mamzer. And therefore, Yishai kept David in the house, but all of David's brothers, as it were, rejected him. Yishai, to some degree, considered him to be a product of an adultery. And for 28 years, it's hard to know exactly why, Yishai's wife, I don't know if David knew, but Yishai's wife kept it a secret in respect to her husband's belief that because he was from Moab, he was not allowed to be with a Jewish woman. And that is why the Medrash says that when Shmuel tells Yishai, bring your children, Yishai did not bring David because Yishai did not know that David was his child. And all of these psukim about how God raises the lowly from the dirt, or at the end of Hallel, Evan Ma'asu Habonim. What does that mean? The stone, the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. Haisa L'Rosh Pina has become the cornerstone. Now, Bonim, the Medrash says, is similar to Banim, sons. The stone that the sons have rejected. Meaning all of this refers to David. All of these psukim, how God brings the lowly high, refers to this.
Yeah. I find it a little hard to believe that Yishai, in trying to look over his own life and see where he's fallen out,
right.
If he's doing so carefully and so studiously, how he could make such, it stretches the fact that if he is in fact so knowledgeable and so assiduous in trying to do this, then why wouldn't he have been able to also find what Boaz knew and what others knew?
Yeah.
When they, why couldn't he ask,
It's a difficult medrash. It's difficult in a lot of ways. It's difficult. In terms of why he made the mistake,
and to separate himself and to go through all this, because he suddenly came to be, we can say, but don't you think?
I'll tell you too that the medrash itself is, internally inconsistent, because if Yishai takes the position that because he's a Moabite, he's not eligible, then that would mean that the seven boys that he has from his wife would be tainted with Moabite status. How could they be king? In other words, it's internally inconsistent for him to say he's tainted, because if he's tainted, they would be tainted, even though his wife was not a Moabite, but they came from him. So it's a very, very problematical medrash, but it goes back to the idea of the following. If you go back to the whole Yichus of David HaMelech, you see on all sides that it's a constant product of either mistaken identity or sexual impropriety in one way or the other. Let's go back to the fact that...
Goes back to Tamar.
If you go back as early... Well, you can trace it on either side. You can go back to Rus. Rus's lineage goes back to Lot. Okay? And Lot, in the aftermath of Sodom, commits incest with his two daughters. Now granted, the first night he got drunk and his daughter was with him. But the problem is that the second night, when he knew what happened the first night, he got drunk again, so the same thing happened. So Chazal point out that intoxication is not an excuse under those circumstances. What's interesting is Chazal actually say, you know, the older daughter named the child Moav, which means from my father, Mayav. The second daughter named the child Amon, from my people. Chazal say that's marginally more reticent or more modest than the first daughter, so the Ammonites are not quite as bad as the Moabites. But remember, Rashi says that the daughters acted l'shem shamayim.
Yeah, because they thought it's the end of the world.
Because they're looking out at the destruction of Sodom, they think there's no world. Mm-hmm. They think there's nobody left. Their kavanah was l'shem shamayim. But you look at that. So the genesis of Ammon and Moav is an incest. Then you look at it from the father's side. David is descended from the tribe of Yehuda. Now specifically, it was Yehuda and Tamar. What happened? Yehuda's child, Er, married a Canaanite woman who converted, we assume, Tamar. Actually, according to some, Tamar is the daughter of Shem, the son of Noach. And Er dies. And then there's kind of Yibum, the surviving brother Onan, marries, and Onan dies. And then there's a third brother, Shelah, and Yehuda doesn't want to let Shelah marry Tamar because he figures Tamar has a tendency to have her husbands drop dead on her. But there is a halacha. There is a halacha. Right. It's not followed that much because we find a lot of heterim around it. But there's a halacha that if a woman has been widowed twice for unexplained reasons, the halacha is that she should not get married again. This is for unexplained reasons, so usually if there's some explanation, as it were, we're lenient. So what happened was, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. Yehuda is with her, and from that mistake, as it were, comes twins, Peretz and Zerach. And Peretz, the older one, Peretz is the descendants of David HaMelech, of Yishai, of Boaz, right? Boaz, which is Yishai, which is David. So we have Ammon and Moav generated in incest. We have Yehuda and Tamar generated in mistaken identity and prostitution. We have Rus and Boaz himself. Remember, Rus comes to Boaz in the middle of, it's not a mistaken identity, he knows who he's with, but she comes in the middle of the night under circumstances which look very compromising and very suspicious. And besides the fact that the very halacha of marrying Rus was shrouded in questions, where many people felt because she was a Moabite it's not proper, and Boaz died right afterwards, once again casting aspersions. So
her previous husband died.
Huh?
Her previous husband died.
And her previous husband died. In fact, according to some interpretations, the reason Mahlon died, some said, is because he married a Moabite woman. In other words, that kind of confirmed it. So you look at the, or, and of course, keep in mind that these sexual irregularities continue on to the second generation, because Shlomo HaMelech, and the Rambam, by the way, writes that Mashiach is not only descended from David. David had many sons, but Mashiach is specifically descended from Shlomo's line, and of course, Shlomo's mother was David and Bathsheba, where you have all of that. So it's almost as if it is endemic, it is intrinsic to the creation of Mashiach that it come through all of these irregularities that look as if they're in the guise of either Averos or things that are not quite proper, etc. And of course, if you look at the fact that Malchus, the gift of Malchus, was given to the tribe of Yehuda, as opposed, who would the other logical candidate be? The other logical candidate would have been Yosef. Yosef, number one, came to Mitzrayim. Yosef is the firstborn of Yaakov's more beloved wife, Rachel. Yosef was a melech in Mitzrayim. Yosef taught us how to survive in Golus. And of course, when Yosef is subjected to sexual temptation, Yosef does not give in. When Yehuda is subjected to Tamar, he gives in. So, the Gemara says in Maseches Shuma about all of this, that a person cannot be a melech unless there is a bag of dead animals hanging behind him. And we would call that skeletons in your closet. The melech needs to have, I guess we qualify in the United States here, we fulfill that halacha, that there needs to be a lot of skeletons in the closet in order to be a melech. It's actually a good thing And there are a lot of reasons why that's so. On one level, because a melech in the Jewish law has so much power, the melech's power must be tempered with humility and submission, and not to be an arrogant, conceited person, and a recognition of one's fallibility and one's failures can give a person a sense of humility and compassion. Also, if a melech is a role model, someone who is so perfect that they never fail cannot be a role model for us, because we fail. But Yehuda teaches us the koach of tshuva, repentance, that even when you fail, you can come back again. In fact, I would venture to say, I don't want to obviously get political, but one of the attractions of someone like Clinton, in this, particularly, he sometimes talked about this in his campaigns, was the concept. In fact, even Marion Barry got away with this. Marion Barry talked about redemption. You know, we believe in the God. And this resonates with a lot of people, because all of us know that we make a lot of mistakes. Now, I'm not saying whether it's a legitimate argument invoked in every context, but to a Jew in particular, when you hear the concept, yeah, you know, we fail, but we come back again, that's something that's very moving and very powerful for us. And in effect, if the melech is supposed to be the role model, then sometimes the better role model is not the perfect person who makes no mistakes. That's kind of irritating, right? The perfect person never does anything wrong. But the person who is human and fallible, but has faith in Hashem and is able to come back and ask Hashem for forgiveness, which of course so much of Tehillim, David HaMelech, talks about Hashem forgiving him, etc. And therefore, ironically, in Malchus Beis David, there are so many questionable ins and outs. And of course, Kabbalistically, there is a concept called bribing the Satan. What is the concept of bribing the Satan? That in this universe, there are powers of impurity that try to block good things from happening. And sometimes, again, this is metaphorical, sometimes you have to fool those forces by tricking them into thinking something good isn't happening. So it comes in the guise of that which is sordid, improper. In other words, the Satan doesn't stop that. The Satan would stop Yehuda marrying Tamar openly and directly, but the Satan is very happy to let it be prostitution. The Satan is very happy, as it were, for Yishai to be with his wife, you know, thinking he's with his Canaanite maid. The Satan doesn't guard from that. So sometimes goodness comes into the world in the hidden guise of evil, because the kochos of tumah have less power. And finally, the Zohar says that if the notion of Mashiach, of redemption, is to gather all of the trapped sparks, then there's a need to liberate the sparks that are trapped in evil things as well, to bring them back to a good place. So it is very, very striking, however you understand the pattern, but the pattern itself is very, very striking, that Malchus Beis David is so filled with sordid and questionable morality.
Coming back to Yishai, when Shmuel chose David, didn't he wake up to say, "Why?" Ask his wife, and didn't.
Yes, it all became revealed at that point.
Yeah.
It all became revealed at that point. Everybody knew, and I guess they had a reconciliation. And in fact, David's brothers, although it's a little difficult because it seems that David's brothers had animosity for him even afterwards, with Goliath and everything else, but at least for the moment. Chazal say basically that David HaMelech said, "Even Masu Habonim, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." And the brothers responded, "Me'es Hashem Ha'isazos," kind of a chorus. From God this came, and this is a wondrous in our eyes. And everybody said together, "Zehayom Asa Hashem." In other words, there seemed to have been a genuine simcha, at least at that moment, although it may not have lasted.
You know, we are the Jewish people now against the other nations. Even Masu Habonim.
Well, that's right. Well, in other words, that's really how I got onto this. In other words, the point is that all of these psukim have to be read both individually and collectively, meaning Even Masu Habonim, Mikimi Me'afar Dal, refers, of course, to the Jewish people and how God relates to the Jewish people, but they come out of the individual life experiences of David HaMelech. In other words, the greatness of David HaMelech is that he saw mirrored in his own life the destiny and future of all of the Jewish people. But it comes out of the personal experience, that from the personal experience one can universalize the way Hashem runs the world. Yeah.
If Yishai had plenty to think that he was really Jewish, then why would that be a monster
for marriage? Just to explain that a little bit. The issue of the Moabites would not mean that you're not Jewish. Rather, you're Jewish, but you have a marital prohibition. But just like if a Kohen marries a divorced woman, that is a valid marriage. The woman needs a get. So this would have been a valid marriage. It wouldn't have been like a guy. I mean, Yishai would put on tefillin. Yishai would have to keep kosher. You know, that would still... Right, this would be a psul, but it would not be an invalidation of the conversion, per se. Okay, so that's the Maldim's central theme. Elohoshivi in the Divim, that God takes the Dao, takes the impoverished, takes the Evyon, takes the needy, and brings them with the princes. And then, of course, the last verse is not so much about David. Well, Moshivi Akeres Abayas. If you look at verse 9, he places the Akeres Abayas. Right now, again, as I mentioned last week, we're so used to the phrase Akeres Abayas to mean foundation of the house. Right, we talk about a woman as being the Akeres Abayas, but that is taking the word out of context. Akeres Abayas means the barren woman. That God takes the barren woman and makes her into the mother of joyous children. Now here, the Medrash says that David is saying something about Chana. Now why is he bringing about Chana? But again, it makes a lot of sense, because if we assume that a lot of these verses come out of David HaMelech's experience at being chosen king at the moment in which he thought he was rejected for life, who was the one that was there anointing him? It was Shmuel. So in effect, he expresses a praise to Hashem. Of the Red Sea itself, and it might be as old as the Oz Yashir, which is interesting. The Torah preserves the Oz Yashir in the Chumash, and this was not preserved in the Chumash, but this might be a song at the same time. Now it begins, I believe this is also set to music, but B'tzeis Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, when Israel left Egypt, Beis Yaakov mi Amo, the house of Jacob from a foreign nation. You'll notice the kind of repetition here. I'll go back to that in a minute. Haisa Yehuda v'kodesho. Yehuda became his holy one. Yisrael mam shalosav. Yisrael mam shalosav. His memshalah, his subjects, his rulership. That seems to be a complete sentence. Now, you'll notice the two phrases. Yisrael and Beis Yaakov. And here the Mefarshim say that normally, we know that Yaakov Avinu has two names, right? He's called Yaakov and he's called Yisrael. Yaakov means the heel, because he was holding on to Esav's heel. And Yisrael means you have struggled with God and you have prevailed. That is the name that Yaakov was given after he fought with the angel all night. So because of this, we generally say the word Yisrael refers to the Jewish people that are righteous and on a very elevated level. Yaakov refers to the Jewish people who are on a more lowly level. Now, this may contradict another definition, because you may recall that by Matan Torah, we have a different interpretation of this phraseology. By Matan Torah, it says, Ko Tomar Lebeis Yaakov Visagid Livnei Yisrael. So shall you say to Beis Yaakov and Bnei Yisrael. So Rashi quotes over there that Beis Yaakov means the women, and you speak to the women first about Matan Torah, because they will be the ones that will communicate it, and Bnei Yisrael are the men. Let me put that to aside for a moment, because these are really two different interpretations. This doesn't suggest women are lower. That's not the idea. These are two separate interpretations of the phraseology. Let's look at each one separately. Let's first interpret that Yaakov refers to the Jewish people at a lower level. Yisrael is the notion of struggling with God and prevailing, which is the higher level. So you'll notice that with respect to the Yisrael, it says they left Mitzrayim. That's a land. They left the lands. With respect to Beis Yaakov, it says they left a people. They left a nation. So the Mefarshim say that the more righteous of the Jewish people had no connection at all with the nation of Egypt. They were totally separate in terms of their clothing, right? That's what we say.
Language.
Their clothing, their language, their names, their intermarriage. So for them, their exodus was not an exodus from the culture of Egypt. Their exodus was an exodus only from the land of Egypt. So that's why it says, Yisrael left the land. For the Beis Yaakov, who perhaps were not on that high level, they emerged from an am, they emerged from a culture as well as a land, and yet they too had certain merits, the Pesach, the Korban Pesach, and the Bris Milah, which allowed them to disengage. That's why Yisrael is linked to Mitzrayim, and Beis Yaakov is linked to Me'am Loes. Now, what is the word Loes? Loes, Rashi says, is Sfas Acher. In fact, when Rashi quotes French in his Perish, he says Belaz. Laz is in a foreign language, or some say Laz is an abbreviation, Lashon Amzu, the language of this nation. But Laz can also be a word that directly means a strange, a foreign language. So it mentions that Mitzrayim is called an Am Loes, a nation that speaks a foreign language. Now it's interesting. Why?
You said Zar.
Zor, right. Lashon Am Zor, Lashon Am Zu, yeah. The question is though, why would the Pasuk, you know, want to emphasize? I mean, in other words, Am Loes is one characteristic of a nation that you're leaving. But why would that be, you know, why would the Pasuk want to emphasize when B'nai Yisrael were taken out of a nation that had a foreign language? You know, that could be anywhere. That could be France. Part of the answer might be that the concept of a foreign language doesn't just mean they spoke Egyptian and we spoke Hebrew. Although there may be an illusion that one of the merits Beis Yaakov had was they spoke Hebrew and Egyptian was a foreign language. That might be a merit that it was an Am Loes. But when you say, you know, we even say in English, he doesn't speak my language. That doesn't refer, right? We both speak English, but it means that we have a different way of viewing the world, meaning to say that the Jew that is centered on Hashem and centered in spirituality, to the Egyptians, this was just a foreign language. So it's not referring so much to the language, but to the patterns of thoughts and the way of understanding. And the Chiddush is, even the Beis Yaakov, who were not so high, were speaking a different language. Now, if you take it the other way, that Beis Yaakov might refer to the women, and this would be consistent with the usage of Beis Yaakov as it's understood in the Parsha of Matan Torah, then it could very well be the opposite idea, that the Torah is emphasizing the women separately based on the teaching of Chazal, that it was in the merit of righteous women that the Jewish people were redeemed. In other words, it might be highlighting it for a unique treatment, that it was in the merit of Beis Yaakov that we were able to emerge from this Am Loes, from this strange record. You know the famous anthology, Me'am Loes, right? It's a book, Me'am Loes, because it was called Me'am Loes because it was written in Ladino. It was written for Sephardim in Turkey and Morocco, etc. So it was called Commentary on the Chumash in Ladino, which is now in Hebrew and now in English, etc. So anyway, though, this first pasuk is only a comma. When this happens, what then? Haisa Yehuda l'kadsho. So now we have a third branch. We talk about Yisrael, which is either the righteous Jews or the men. Beis Yaakov, which is either the not so righteous or the women.
Why couldn't the women be called Beis Israel? I mean, Bayit for women, okay? You study a Bayit, but why not with the one that
okay, let's go back to Matan Torah itself then, because that's a question that doesn't originate here. Let's go back to Matan Torah. It says, so shall you say to Beis Yaakov, and say to Bnei Yisrael. So we say that women are called Beis Yaakov. So you're saying, well, the base, you understand, because base, home, is something a woman creates the home. The question is, why do women have more of a connection, the question is, to the name Yaakov than they have for the name Yisrael? Well, let's see, if the concept of Yaakov...
Yeah. Was Yaakov in one of us? It was Israel only after... I mean, I'm just...
I understand. So
Israel
therefore, what?
Only after he left. So
right.
The relationship of his wives to him began when he was still Yaakov.
Yeah.
And I don't know. Maybe someone could carry it through.
In other words, there was no.
Israel is before
Yaakov
went to Midian, because he dreamt.
No. Israel is after he came back.
Right.
The night before he met Esav, he struggles with the angel. Yeah, his name was not changed when he left. His name was changed when he came back. I'm sorry, you said... Yeah.
Wasn't Yaakov the name his mother gave him?
Well, Yaakov was his name at birth, yeah. So you keep... Because that was the connection his mother had with him. Well, I don't know. I'm trying to think. It could very well be that maybe the notion is that if Yaakov kind of means getting involved in the dirt, in the dust, in the daily life, it could very well be that in the running of the house, there is that notion of struggling with the day-to-day. That I mentioned the other week, I don't want to repeat the whole thought, that the Maral says, that's why of the Yud and the Hay, the man has the letter Yud in his name, and the woman has the letter Hay, Isha, Ish and Isha. The Yud and the Hay spells God's name. And that's why, you know, if you take out God, what are you left with? Aish. They destroy each other with their fire. But that's what the Gemara says. But the Maral says that hey is a composite of two letters. The yud, which represents a point of pure spirituality, and a dalet, which is materialism. The yud is pure ruchnius, and the hey is the infusion of spirituality into the physical. Yes. But he says like this. He says that a man tends to be corrupted by the world through ego and self-aggrandizement. So the man needs to seek spiritual refuge in pure, just like oxygen, like somebody in a hospital sometimes needs pure oxygen because carbon dioxide, whatever it is. So he says that that's why a man's spiritual high will tend to be something that is removed from the physical world more than a woman that can bring the yud into the hay, yud into the dalet. Now this is a generalization, this does not apply to every man or every woman, but he says that the feminine capacity, he defines, is the ability to sanctify the everyday and the material. It might be, therefore, if Yisrael is this notion of struggling with God on the ethereal, theoretical levels of contemplative thought, it might be the Yaakov is dealing with the earthiness of life. And maybe in that sense, it's like the Maral says, the ability of the Yud to sanctify the Dalet.
The more elemental of childbirth.
That's right, kind of coming from the earth, may be connected to that as well, yeah.
So maybe a woman doesn't have to struggle as much spiritually. I mean, we're created differently from men.
Yeah.
Go out the workplace and, you know, struggling,
you know,
being, having
right.
These influences.
Right. I mean, this was a very big issue. You know, one of the fears that people had, when the what's called the first wave of feminism was very much stressing the concept of equality, but now there is a second wave or a third wave of feminism that is saying, well, equality really shouldn't be, I mean, I don't mean equality in terms of the same money for the same work, but equality or sameness shouldn't be the idea, because there are distinct characteristics that sometimes get obliterated in the desire to have the sameness. And that's a very destructive, that's a very, very destructive thing. That there are unique qualities that men have and that women have that need to be preserved and need to be nurtured. So in that sense, the concept of having different names, the concept of having different names connotes, there is a notion of different characters. I mean, we need to develop it a little bit more. But I think the morale is a useful thing, that that even the phrase, again, I don't want to talk about the whole feminist thing here, but you know, the phrase in the Gemara that people often use to show derogatory attitudes towards women. For example, there's a phrase, Nashim Gatan Kalos. Now, that literally means women are lightheaded. I mean, lightheaded meaning they're not serious, they can't concentrate. So that's often interpreted as a derogatory statement. But I once saw an interpretation that actually makes it a very, very positive statement and very interesting. I think it's a true statement as well. Again, these are generalizations. I don't mean to suggest, you know, everyone will be this way or, you know. But he said this. Datan Kalos is the ability to engage in many things simultaneously. In other words, a light mind means you could do this, do this, do this, do this, do this.
An agile
mind. Now,
so it can be called.
I know myself that, you know, a man tends to get concentrated in one thing and they cannot swiftly disengage into something else. Once we're into one thing, that's why men are sometimes considered to be the best cooks, because they can, you know, stir the pot of soup for 5 hours and concentrate. The women will have many other things to do. So Datan Kalos is the ability to engage and disengage rapidly on many different fronts, as opposed to the man that may, again, generalization, I understand that, but may, you know, have an in-depth engagement in a single thing, but will not be able to rapidly respond to new situations as
also,
they arise.
So kalamit means that understand, easily understand.
That could be as well. That could be as well. Kala, to have an agile mind.
No.
Yeah.
I understand because men can, you know.
No, so even in the context of, in other words, the concept is that women were made to agilely be able to adapt to rapid situation, right? Now, things are happening in the house and this and that, the phone's ringing, and kind of to rapidly respond to situations as they arise, even if that might mean sometimes a certain sacrifice of the ability to engage in depth in a particular topic. So things can be taken, you know, positively and negatively. One can look at them in different ways. Yeah.
And there was a study in the Washington Post recently on that. And that's true. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. Well there was a book.
I read about that. They had a number that women can handle up to like something like 7 things at once, and men can only handle like 3 or 4.
Yeah, well,
I think it wasn't like a very replicated.
Right, I understand. Now, you know. If one is a skeptic, one can attribute these things to environment, etc., training, you never know exactly, but these seems to be tendencies, and this was, at least one of the Mephoshim said, this was actually the meaning of Datan Kalos, the ability to engage and disengage in a very rapid way.
When you say the name Israel, though, do you mean both men and women, or
well, when B'nai Israel stands by itself, it certainly means men and women. But when you have psukim that say B'nai Yisrael Beis Yaakov, it seems to be divided in those different groups. Now, one other thing I'll just mention. There was a famous book written around 15 years ago, A Different Voice, by Carol Gilligan, who is a social psychologist at Harvard, in which she also endeavored to show, and I think it fits the Datan Kalos idea, that even boys and girls at a very young age perceive moral questions in a different way. She called it Jake's Ladder versus Charlotte's Web. And Charlotte's Web is the children's book. And the hypothetical she gave to a bunch of little kids, like 5 or 6 years old, was, let's say you had a child who needed medicine, and the child would die if he didn't get the medicine, and the drugstore is closed for the night, what do you do? So the boys invariably said, you take a rock and you break the window and you take the medicine. Because saving a life is the most important thing, which of course, obviously it is the most important thing. Now, the girls, I mean, none of the girls said, you know, you don't save the life. But the girls said, well, you save, you get the medicine, but you have to leave a note or call the police or be sure to leave money to pay for it. In other words, the concept was that in focusing on the more important, you don't neglect all the other relationships that are there as well. Meaning to say, there's kind of a notion of balancing many, many things at the same time. And that's why I said with the boy, it was do either you step up on the ladder or you don't. One thing or the other. And with girls, there was the notion of looking at a whole complex of relationships in which just because something is more important doesn't mean you neglect that which is less important, but you deal with that as well. And she said this was something that could be noticed as early as 5 or 6 in terms of the way they approached these particular issues. Yeah.
Was Eden was created initially as a whole, as a man and a woman?
Yes, that's right.
He was separated, so it would be completely logical that he would be just the gift of Siamic twins. When he separated them, both parts have to complement.
Well, which is why that's exactly the point, meaning to say a complete human entity will combine. That's right. They were different. They were not Siamese twins. That's exactly the point. That the complete human entity, which is created by a family and by a union, indeed brings all of those divergent strengths. That's the concept. You don't marry your clone. You don't marry your clone. First, you couldn't. Your clone couldn't be a different sex. You marry someone that brings something different into the equation that allows each of us you develop new qualities that would otherwise be dormant. That's exactly the point. And that is why Chazal say that an ultimate marriage is a reunification of that which was originally one, and it becomes one again. This was such a well-known medrash that Plato even, doesn't quote it as a medrash, but Plato describes marriage as the reunification of a whole that was once separate, which is exactly what Chazal say. In the Medrash. That's right.
So is that women?
Beis Yisrael? No, because obviously there it says Beis Yisrael, Beis Aharon, Yirei Hashem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it seems there though. Beis Yisrael is the Jew. Yeah, we'll get to it. Beis Yisrael is the Jewish people. Beis Aharon are the Kohanim. Yirei Hashem are those either among the Jews or even among the nations of the world who truly revere Hashem, the tzaddikim. So you have Jews, regular Jews, Kohanim, and tzaddikim. Those are the three levels at that point. Now, the reference in Pasuk Beis to Haisa Yehuda Lekadsho, now Yehuda became his holy one. This, the Medrash says, quite logically, is referring very specifically to Nachshon ben Aminadav. Right? This is actually calling to mind the incident of the Red Sea, where all of the Jews were afraid. They're confronting this big ocean, or this big sea, and Nachshon, the head of the tribe of Yehuda, became God's holy person by having enough faith to jump into the water up to his neck. And it split. It did not split until Nachshon ben Aminadav jumped in. Right? Many of the Jews were afraid. Some Jews said, let's commit suicide. They thought there was no hope. Others said, let's go back to Egypt, let's surrender. Others said, let's make a war. And others said, let us call out to the United Nations, the Umos HaOlam, to save us. Let's send a press release or an SOS or whatever it is. And yet, it is only Nachshon that had the unconditional faith of jumping in. This, by the way, now it's very apropos, I think, that if David is the author of this, he links it to Nachshon, because once again, one of the reasons why the tribe of Yehuda was Zocha to Malchus is because of the merit of the Mesiras Nefesh, the devotion of Nachshon ben Aminadav, who jumped into the Red Sea. Actually, in the Gemara itself, there's a machlokas. The Gemara says there's an argument whether Yehuda jumped in first, Nachshon, or the people of the tribe of Binyamin. jumped in first. Certainly, if the Medrash says Yehuda LeKadshel is referring to Nachshon, this would go according to that particular tradition. I think I mentioned, just a little digression here, I talked before about the four groups that fell into the, that were arguing at the Red Sea. So we talked about the fact that that could represent four different responses to the challenges of secular culture. Because you can look at the Red Sea, torrential waters, as the torrential waters of secularism that can engulf a Jew that is living in Golus. Where do I see that? Because in Shir HaShirim, when it talks about torrential waters cannot extinguish the love that a Jew has for God, that refers to the persecutions of Golus. Now, if you look at, if you look at the torrential waters that engulf us, there are really four responses Jews can have to it. One is to throw in the towel and simply assimilate. In fact, some have argued, although I think the 20th century has disproved it conclusively, but in the 19th century, I mean, even today you have the argument, but certainly many, even Herzl himself was somewhat of an advocate of this, he says, if the Jewish religion would disappear, anti-Semitism would disappear. Now again, Hitler more or less conclusively refuted that argument, because you could be a nun and still die in Auschwitz, as Edith Stein did. But nevertheless, in the 19th century, the notion was bandied around, let's have a mass conversion, let's all throw in the towel. It's still to a greater or lesser form. The issue in America today is not people converting to Christianity, but the issue is just assimilating, not practicing anything distinctive. So that's response number one. Let's jump into the ocean, not like Nachshon, but let's jump in, commit suicide, obliterate our distinctiveness. That's one response, which is not the right response. The second response, let us return to Egypt and be slaves. Now that's the idea of living a fragmented life, where, you know, you'll keep your mitzvos at home, but you're essentially a slave to whatever the popular culture is. In other words, you're essentially, you're beholden to that culture. You define yourself by the political agendas, by the moral standards of society, even though you have a little zone in your life where you keep mitzvos. We'll call that fragmentation or schizophrenia. The third response might be called the opposite, and that is creating a ghetto. That's kind of, let's wage war, in which you wage a relentless rejection of everything that is not within the traditional four amos. No secular culture involved, no secular education, no dealing with the goyim or with not-religious Jews. That's the stance of waging war, which is the notion of constructing a ghetto, which keeps everything out. The fourth response is umos ha'olam. That refers to the notion of getting your Jewish identity from a sense of victimization. Meaning, in fact, this was a common rhetorical technique, I don't call it rhetorical, maybe it's a harsh word, but this is a common technique of trying to reach the unaffiliated, is by preaching the fact that Jews have been victimized for so long, and therefore the nations owe us respect because of all that we have been through. Now you'll find that very often Jews who would not attend any discussion about Judaism will attend a rally against Louis Farrakhan or against Holocaust revisionists and the like, because there's an enemy they can fight against. They want to have an enemy that they can fight against as opposed to looking for what they really stand for. So these four responses, the notion of total assimilation, the notion of living a schizophrenic life, the concept of total rejectionism, and the concept of looking to the nations for mercy and compassion because we've been victimized. These are four possible responses, and none of them are the real legitimate response. The real legitimate response is Nachshon, who jumps into the water, who confronts that secularism, but not with a sense of surrender and hopelessness, but with a positive sense of faith that Hashem will give him the wherewithal to be able to surmount those particular challenges. And the truth is that people are discovering that the notion of telling people to be Jewish because we've been victimized in the Holocaust does not work as much, because eventually kids ask, well, why do I have to be part of a culture in which everybody's victimized? Let me get out of that culture and not be a victim anymore. Victimhood is not a comfortable mantle for people to wear for a very long time. In fact, although the Holocaust Museum has done a tremendous amount of good, but again, I don't want to at all criticize a very, very important institution, but some people have said that it does not do enough in stressing the positive aspects of what Jewish life was. In other words, you see the destruction, but you don't see, you know, the good. And there was more to 6 million Jews than the fact that they were killed. I mean, their lives meant something, their achievements, the mitzvos they did, even the secular achievements of the culture, are things that need to be remembered and need to be celebrated. And of course, sometimes it is harder to live as a Jew than even to die as a Jew. You know, it's very interesting. When Bilam curses the Jewish people, well, he wanted to curse them, and it turns into a blessing. So what does he say? Tomus nafshi mos yesharim. May I die the death of the upright. So some of the Mefarshim say, Bilam didn't want to say, I want to live like a Jew, because to live like a Jew is very, very hard. But he said, no, to die as a Jew, that 1 second, you know, I'll take that. But I don't want to live like a Jew. That's much, much harder. In fact, I often think this is the meaning of an enigmatic Chazal. You know, Chazal say by Kriya Shema, you should love Hashem with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your money. So Rashi raises the question, if you have to even give up your life for God, then of course you have to give up all your money for God. Why does it have to say, B'chol ma'odecha, with all of your money? So Rashi says, because there are some people, excuse me, who care more about their money than they do for their life. Again, the famous Jack Benny radio show, your money or your life, you know, there's a long 30-second pause. Now, the truth is, if you think about this, that is not really so far-fetched as it sounds. Because, for example, there are people who commit suicide every year in order to give their family an insurance policy. Right? In other words, there is a concept where a person might say, I'm not worth a lot, but I can leave money to my family. Or, what about people that work 70-hour weeks in order to make enough money? You know, who's their life or their money? I mean, obviously their money is worth more to them than their life, because they don't have any life outside of their work. But it could also be the following, that as great as it is to give up your life for God, Kiddush Hashem is a tremendous, tremendous mitzvah. This is what Rabbi Akiva waited his whole life to be able to give up his life for God. But it is a relatively short thing. The idea of serving God with your money really means, how do you live your life day in, day out, in terms of your business, in terms of your social life, etc. And the concept is, it's sometimes easier for the dramatic short-term gesture than it is to the day-to-day struggle. And maybe that's a remez where, for some people, one thing is harder than the other thing. Some people, to give up your life, jump into the fire for that short time. In fact, the Shulah HaKadosh writes, by the way, and I hope this would bring comfort to some of our Kedoshim, that when a person dies al Kiddush Hashem, he says, the person does not feel pain at that moment. That's what the Shulah HaKadosh says. I hope, God willing, I hope that was the case, but that's what he says, a person who truly does al Kiddush Hashem, there is no pain at the moment of death. So that 1 second, though, might be easier on some level than the constant day-to-day struggle. Okay. I'm sorry, what time do you have? I have to...
11:50.
Okay, we can go a little further. Okay. So that's Ha'isa Yehuda Lekad Show. That is Yehuda, became God's Holy One. That is Nachshon Ben Aminadav. Yisrael Mam Shilosev. And Yisrael became God's subjects. Now, this is a little, in a way, it's a little ahistorical, because when did we become God's subjects? Now, the subject of the sentence is when Yisrael left Mitzrayim. Now, that occurred on the first day of Pesach. That occurred the first day of Pesach. But Yehudah L'Kodesho is Kriyas Yom Suf, that's the seventh day of Pesach. But Yisrael Mam Shalosav is already the first day of Pesach, where Chazal say we became God's subjects when he liberated us from Paro. Remember, that's why it says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem who took you out of Eretz Mitzrayim, meaning I took you out of one servitude, and you've now become my avodah. Meaning, the pasuk seems to be jumping back and forth a little bit in terms of God's sovereignty. Was it established by Yetzias Mitzrayim? Or was it established by Kriyas Yom Suf? Or do we simply regard that as one continuous event, in which case this was the process of becoming God's servants? What bothers me a little bit, well, maybe it's not such a kasha, but it's interesting, that we have two words for king. We have Melech, and we have Mosheel. Now, Mamshalosav obviously comes from the Shorish of Mosheel. Now, the Vilna Gaon says an interesting thing. What is the difference between a Melech and a Mosheel? A Melech is someone that the subjects voluntarily acknowledge as their king. A Mosheel is a ruler who imposes his rule. That's why it says, Ki Lashem Hamlucha, Liyasid Lavo, Hashem will be the Melech, Umoshel Bagoyim. But now, over the Umos Ha'olam, he is a Moshel, he's not acknowledged. That's why it says in Adon Olam, Lies Na'asa Bechefzo Kol, only after you created the whole world, including mankind, Azai Melech Shemo Nikra, you became a Melech. Why is that? Because until there are subjects who can voluntarily go against God or accept God, God is not a Melech. God is a Moshel, but he's not a Melech. So, what's interesting here is that it says at the Kriyas Yom Suf, Yisrael became his subjects. But this connotes the notion of Moshel, whether they like it or not. Now, it's a little inconsistent if you link Yisrael to the tzaddikim, the righteous ones. One would have assumed, it could have said, Yisrael mamlachto. Yisrael, you know, became his malchus, which would have connoted the notion of voluntary acceptance. Yisrael mamshalosav, like the Vilna Gaon, I think poses a little bit of a problem, but maybe there's a subtle allusion to the fact that in the desert there was constant complaining against Hashem, and therefore, in effect, in the desert experience, Bnei Yisrael were the mamshalah of Hashem, but it was not yet the notion of Malchus. Although, remember, in Oz Yashir, they did say, Hashem Yimloch Li'olam Voed. At that moment, they indeed accepted Hashem with love. But maybe David is alluding to the fact that in the desert, sometimes Hashem was more of the Mosheel than the Melech. So there might be certain allusions here. The Vilna Gaon does not comment on this pasuk, but I'm just using his thought about Melech and Mosheel elsewhere. Okay, so that's sentence number one. In other words, when Yisrael left Mitzrayim, that is when Yehuda became God's holy tribe, and that is when Bnei Yisrael became the subjects. Now, I did see some mefarshim, I think it's not grammatical, they interpret it this way. Haisa Yehuda l'kodesho, the tribe of Yehuda became God's holy lot because of Nachshon, and because of this, Bnei Yisrael became Yehuda's subjects. In other words, Mamshilosav does not mean Memshala Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but the Memshala of Yehuda. That when Yehuda became God's holy lot, Bnei Yisrael became the subjects of Yehuda, in which case what David is doing is he's kind of, once again, validating his credentials coming from Yehuda to be Melech. So this would be an example of an ambiguous pronoun. Yehuda is his, Yisrael are his subjects. Are the his going back to Hashem or going back to Yehuda?
Does the same concept hold for a king, a human king, the Melech and Mosheel? that, yeah. Because if so, then that would mean they didn't really accept Yehuda willingly.
Well, that makes sense as well, because if you remember, when David first became king, there were a lot of civil wars. David certainly was found himself. Yeah, so it would fit even better, in a sense, that David's malchus was not fully accepted by all sorts of people, including his own children, towards the end of his life. Now he goes back and he describes Kriyas Yamsuf, Hayam Ra'a. The ocean or the sea saw, doesn't say what it saw, Vayanos, and it ran away. So he's describing the sea as if it saw something frightening and ran away. Hayardein, the Jordan, Yisov Liachor, turns backwards. Now, what is this Hayardein Yisov Liachor? So here, there are two pshatim in the Medrash. One pshat is that David is talking about two different miracles. Remember, just like the Yamsuf splits when the Jews crossed the Yamsuf, the Jordan River split, this is in the book of Yehoshua, when Yehoshua and Bnei Israel crossed the Yarden. So, according to this, David is saying the sea splits and the Yarden split. Now, and in fact, look at the next verse. And similarly, Ha'arim raktu chiyelim, the mountains danced like rams. Gevaos, these are the smaller hills. Kivnei Tzon, like little lambs. Now, according to this, this is yet a third miracle. This refers to Matan Torah, as it were, where even the very mountains were quaking and shaking because of Hashem's Matan Torah. So according to the simple meaning, there are three miracles that are being described here. One is Kriyas Yamsuf, one is the splitting of the Jordan, and one is Matan Torah, in which the mountains quaked. Let's just look, I'll go back to another explanation shortly. And then, the poet rhetorically, right, this is a rhetorical question. See, he talks about four questions. Malacha hayam, kisanos. Why, see, have you run away? What are you afraid of? Hayardein tisov liachor. This is nochach, this is second person. Why, Yardein, have you moved backwards? Heharim tirkaduchi elim. Why have you, right, there's a why. Why are you mountains dancing like the rams? Givaos kivnei tzon. Again, people sometimes ask, how come it said harim raktu, and here it says tirkadu? But the answer is, because this is already the form of the question, meaning raktu describes what they did, and then this is an imaginary rhetorical question at the time of the event. I mean, David is not living at the time of the event, but it's as if he's putting himself in the past, looking at this dancing mountain or looking at this splitting Red Sea and saying, why are you splitting? Why are you doing this? And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. Milifnei adayin chuli oretz. Again, because we are in the presence of the Master, chuli oretz. Now, chuli oretz, Rashi says, is Micholel, the creator. In front of God, who is the creator of the universe, in front of the God of Jacob. Now, just to go back a second. Thematically, it's not entirely clear. If this is a chapter of Tehillim that describes the Jews leaving Egypt, it's not entirely clear why in the middle of Kriyas Yamsuf there would be a hop to the splitting of the Yarden, and then moving backwards, right? You're going from Yamsuf, Yarden, then backwards to Matan Torah.
Which didn't happen yet.
Which didn't happen yet, at least when they left Mitzrayim. And certainly Yahushua's didn't happen yet. So the other explanation in the Medrash, and the Rashi seems to follow this, is that all of this is describing what happened at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf itself. That strangely enough, Rashi says, when the waters of the Red Sea split, the Yarden split as well, although nobody was there to see it, apparently. And that is, Hashem is setting into motion all that is needed for the redemption to get them over the line.
Yeah. I was actually studying with my daughter
Salem, and we came across a medrash that would parallel this, that when the Yamsuf split, all the waters of the
right.
whole world split,
mm-hmm.
so that the people of the world shouldn't
right.
say that it was a natural phenomenon,
right.
that it was like a tidal wave, but
right.
that it was an animal.
Right. In fact, Rashi actually brings that first. Rashi says, "Kol meme bracious." Now, why it mentions Yarden, I'm not entirely sure. Now, it could be Yarden was special because that would be the river through which they would come into Eretz Yisrael. So Hashem, like, made all of that redemption possible. And even the mountains dancing, some say this refers to the Medrash that says that when the sea splits and the Jews see rocks or mountains, there were actually liquid water came out of the mountains to feed them while they're crossing the Red Sea itself. In other words, the water itself was a solid wall, but they got water out of the rocks, which fed them. So the whole thing is talking about the Kriyas Yamsuf itself. But I should also say, too, that the words Harim and Gevaos, mountains and hills, are sometimes used in Tanakh to refer to the Avos, and the Imahos, our fathers, our patriarchs, and our matriarchs. Where do we see this? Again, we see this in Shir HaShirim, where we say, Kol Dodi, the voice of my beloved, Midaleg Al HaHarim, is skipping over the mountains, Mikapetz Al HaGvaos, jumping over the hills. So Chazal explained, this refers to God shortening the 400 years that we should have been in Egypt in the merits of the Harim, the Avos, and the Gevaos there. So in effect, the image that might be communicated here is that the mountains, the Avos and the Imahos, were dancing with joy when their children left Mitzrayim. It's like the concept that the neshamos of our departed ones are with us at our moments of simcha. Certainly the Avos are with us. And therefore, the concept is the Harim and the Gevaos. In fact, this, by the way, the notion of the dancing mountains appears very often in Tanakh. We say Harim v'Gvaos, Yiftzichu l'fnech. We talk about mountains opening up in song. And in all of those references, it might refer to the Avos and the Imahos that are rejoicing in the redemption of the people. And Chulei Eretz, again, there's a machlokas in translation. It's interesting how your translations go. Some say Chulei is a noun, and some say chuli is a verb. In other words, according to Rashi, the pasuk means in front of the master who is the creator of the world. Chuli is mecholel. According to others, chuli is an imperative verb. In other words, it's as if the poet is speaking to the earth and saying, in front of the master, chuli, tremble earth. In front of the Master, in front of the God of Yaakov. Ha'hofchi atzur agamayim, he changes the flint rock into a pool of water. In other words, what he's trying to say is, Hashem is not just, Hashem doesn't only do tricks in one direction. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not only convert the water into dry land, but he converts the rock. In other words, Hashem can do the trick both ways. He turns the rock into Mayim and Chalamish, and the flintstone becomes a fountain. This, of course, refers obviously to the Chumash, when the hitting of the rock and later speaking of the rock turned into water. Meaning, Hashem's control over the Teva is so absolute that these miracles can be done in any possible direction. In other words, the concept is many mechashvim could do a miracle in one way, but they couldn't undo it. So he says Hashem can go in both directions. Okay, maybe we'll stop here. Yeah, I'll be here. Yeah, what in the afternoon, right?
No, mine's at 12:30, and we had that other thing going on at the Chabad, I think, at
10.
Yeah, no, it's not a 10. It's
10, 10 11?
11. Oh. Yeah, we'll have a shorter share next week. We'll have something.
Sorry. I'm sorry. But,
yeah, I don't know. Okay.